Hello, I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. We're a church seeking to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. Thank you to Life FM for continuing to host us. Today, as we look to God's Word, our reading is Haggai 2, verses 10 to 23, so you can begin looking that up now. This sermon was recorded live at Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. After reading the passage, we'll hear the children's talk. So, if you have children, make sure they're listening. Then we'll go to the sermon. Now let's go to the reading of Haggai 2, 10 to 23.
On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of those, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the oil tree, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Well, we've been in the book of Haggai. We've been here for, this is the third week. Okay, and we've come to its end. Can you remember what Haggai is all about? What do we learn from Haggai? Hannah? Exactly. God blesses his repentant people. And remember, we're doing the round and round and round thing for repentance because that's what repentance means. It means to turn around. It means to turn away from our sin and to turn toward God instead. And so God blesses his repentant people. Good. And we've been looking at the story of Ralph. Here's Ralph. And Ralph has been feeling a bit down. He's been feeling very unimportant, very unhelpful. You know, Ralph, he's a young lamb. He's a young sheep. And his mum is really busy in the kitchen, trying to get everything clean. There are visitors coming, and he wants to help. And so his mum is there, scrubbing the dishes, making sure everything is clean, ready for guests to come so that the kitchen can be clean, so that she can feel happy that she's providing a nice place for people to come to. And Ralph, he would love to help. But, you know, he's just not very good at cleaning the dishes. He does a bit of a wash, a bit of a scrub, but he puts the dish on the dish rack to dry, and it's still a bit dirty. He's not very good at cleaning the dishes. So he feels very unimportant, very small, because his mum needs to take over. He's trying to help, but he can't. And so he feels really sad about that. And then his dad, in all the things that his dad needs to do, he needs to go and pick up his grandma. But his dad is really busy, and Ralph, he wishes that he could take the keys, drive the car himself, and go and pick up his gran so that he could help his dad. But he can't. He's only a young lamb. He can't take the keys and drive the car. He can't drive. Exactly. He doesn't have a license. He's too small. He's too small. And so he feels he doesn't have hands either. Maybe this is a special car for sheep. But he can't do it. He's feeling very small. He's feeling very unimportant. He can't do it. He can't wash the dishes very well. He can't drive a car to pick up his gran. He's feeling very small, very unimportant, very unhelpful. And you know, sometimes you might feel that way. I'm sure you do sometimes. You feel very small. You feel unimportant. Like all the big things are happening over there with those people over there, and you're just a kid. And you might even feel like you're not loved very well. You might feel like nobody really cares because you're so small. But do you know, when Ralph was feeling that way, his mum took the time to sit down with him and say, "Ralph, you are small. You are small. And there are things that you can't do. But do you know that we still love you? Do you know that you don't need to earn our love? You don't need to be good at washing the dishes. You don't need to be able to drive the car and pick up Gran for us to love you. We love you even though you're small. We love you, and there's nothing you need to do to earn it. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. You are small, and we still love you." And that's how the people in Haggai's day were feeling too. They were feeling very small, like Ralph, and like we do sometimes. They were feeling very small, very unimportant. And it's not that they couldn't wash dishes. It's not that they couldn't drive a car, even though they couldn't, because there were no cars in those days. They were feeling very small because they were a small country surrounded by a big country. They were weak, and this other country was really strong. And they were feeling like there was nothing they could do to please God, nothing they could do which would make him love them. And God said to them, "You're right. There's nothing you can do to make me love you. You're too small. But do you know what? I love you anyway. I love you even though you're small. Yes, you're small, but just like Ralph's mum and dad love Ralph even though he's small, God loved Israel even though they're small, and God loves you even though you're small. God loves you even when you feel like you're not loved, even when you feel like you're not very important. God loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die to save you." So let's pray that we would trust this, that we would know that it is true, that our God loves us. Let's close our eyes, hold our hands, and we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we're small, that you still love us. You love us. You have made us your children because when we turn to you, when we repent of our sin, you've made us your children and you have blessed us and you love us. And nothing can take away that blessing from us. So we thank you for your love, even though we are so small. Thank you that you bless your repentant children and help us to be those repentant children, those repentant people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray again as we come to this part of God's word. Our Father, we do thank you for giving us this book, this small book of Haggai. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts even now, giving us understanding, giving us a greater love for you and appreciation of all that you have done for us and all of your promises to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At home in my study, I have a box of yellow highlighters. I am one of those people who likes to highlight in a book as I read it. Non-fiction book, usually not a fiction book. While I'm preparing for a sermon, after I've done my own thinking and planning, my own examination of the text, I'll then turn to the commentaries. Commentaries are books that other pastors and scholars have written to give their interpretation of the text. Sometimes these commentaries will notice things that I haven't noticed. They'll give historical or cultural context that I'm not aware of. Sometimes they will answer questions that I have about the passage and I couldn't work out on my own. And sometimes they will offer a different interpretation than the one that I've come to, and I have to decide whether I think they're right, whether they've changed their mind, or whether I'm right. While I'm reading these books, I have a highlighter in my hand, ready to mark anything that stands out to me or what I think is a key sentence. I tend to overdo my highlighting a little bit. On my study leave recently, while I was doing a lot of reading and highlighting, I noticed that my highlighter was starting to get a bit dull. I needed to put on more pressure to get a good amount of yellow onto the page. And at one point, I'm pretty sure I needed to go over the same line two or three times to be satisfied with the highlight. And at that point, I had enough. I went to the bin and I threw it away. Went back to my study, grabbed a new highlighter and got back to it. And do you know what I felt when I threw that highlighter in the bin? Absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever. That highlighter had no sentimental value to me. I probably could have maybe used it a bit longer, bled every bit of ink that I could have out of it, but it meant so little to me that I thought nothing about throwing it away and replacing it. So many people in our world feel like that highlighter. They feel disposable, unwanted, easily replaceable. And that's how Israel felt after the exile, while they were rebuilding the temple. And God's not shy about pointing out their smallness, their frailty, pointing out their shame. By every worldly measure, they were insignificant, like a used-up highlighter. But in this last message, through Haggai, God comforts them. In Haggai, God blesses his repentant people, and part of that blessing is that God lifts up the insignificant. God lifts up the insignificant. And how does he do that? Well, in our first heading, verses 10 to 19, the unclean are blessed. And in our second heading, verses 20 to 23, the weak are exalted. If you're one of God's repentant people, even though you are unclean, even though you are weak, he will bless you. So let's look at our first heading in verses 10 to 19. The unclean are blessed. It's now the 24th day of the ninth month. It is exactly 3 months after they began obeying God's commands to rebuild the temple. From verse 18, it seems as though this is a significant day. The foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. Now, had they destroyed the old foundation and redid it? Had they finished off what they had started way back then? Were they simply starting to build on top of it? It's not clear. But one thing that is sure, this was a turning point in God's relationship with them and in their relationship with God, which we will see in these verses. The people had started to gather and celebrate and dedicate the foundation of the temple. And in their presence, as all of this is going on, Haggai, speaking for God, asks the priests 2 questions about the law. When we think about the Old Testament priests, we usually think about them offering sacrifices. That was their job. But that wasn't all that they did. They were also teachers of God's law. Malachi 2 verse 7 says, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And so God, through Haggai, asks them 2 questions. And they are easy questions. Anyone in that crowd could have answered it. Verse 12, "If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" They, back then, didn't have pockets in their clothes. They didn't have plastic bags. And so they would carry things bundled up in their robes. And Haggai gives the picture of a man who has made a peace offering, brought a sacrifice to God, a peace offering, and he was taking some of that meat home to his family. Does the holiness of that meat spread? Would it make other food and drink holy? No. Holiness doesn't spread. Verse 13. "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" Yes. Yes, it does. Now, this is all speaking from a ceremonial point of view. We're unfamiliar with that, at least most of us are. But we get this idea. We understand it when we start thinking, instead of clean and unclean, holy and unholy, when we think about sickness and health. Health doesn't spread. Sickness does. Disease does. When you're feeling unwell, you don't go and spend time with healthy people so that their health will rub off on you. And when they are sick, you don't want to be around them because their sickness will rub off on you. That's the whole point of quarantine. The sick are isolated from the healthy so that they can't spread their disease to others. Beck and I just watched a TV episode of someone farming in the UK during the pandemic. And you could see the fear in the way that they were distancing from others, going so far as to put a bucket in the car park where they were selling sacks of potatoes for people to put their money in. There was the bucket for their money. It was in the middle of the car park. They would put the potatoes, a customer would come, they would put the potatoes by the bucket, then they would walk off, the customer would come, pick up the potatoes, put their money in the bucket, and go away. No contact. Now, say what you want about whether that was sensible or not. We understand why it happened. They were afraid. Because disease spreads. And so does ceremonial uncleanness. What does all of that matter? Why ask these questions? Verse 14. "So it is with this people, and with the nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Because the people are unclean, there is nothing they can do, nothing they can offer to God which is clean. There is nothing they can do which is acceptable to God, because everything that they do is tainted. The red sock has gone in the wash with all the whites, and everything has turned pink. It's tainted everything. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Not that the people are as bad as they could possibly be, but every part of them is tainted with their sin. Which means every act of worship, every act of service, even in their building of the temple, their obedience to God in that way, even that is tainted by their sin. Yes, they do want to please God. They want to worship Him by building the temple. They want to obey. But mixed in with that motivation is their selfishness, their stinginess. They're looking over their shoulder to see if others are working just as hard as they are. And we're no different. We haven't yet escaped the impact of sin in our hearts. We still battle with our sin in everything that we do. As we come together to worship and we sing with gusto to the Lord, we do that partially because we want to honour Him, but also partly so that others can see just how passionate we are, how holy, how wonderful we are. We want them to hear our voices and be impressed. Or maybe we don't sing so loudly because we're concerned not so much about what God is thinking about us, but we're concerned about our voice and we don't want other people to hear our voice. Yes, we love God, but we also want recognition from others. We want them to think well of us. It's the same when we give money to charity, even when we do it anonymously. We're still tempted to be proud at how much we give. Everything we do is tainted. But look at what God says in this passage. He details it, that until then, their harvests have been woeful. They weren't getting nearly as much as they expected because of his judgment. But verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, now that they've laid the foundation of the temple, and there's no hint yet about how good the harvest is. They've planted the harvest. They're waiting for things to start budding. There's no hint yet of how good it's going to be. But verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. That is the only hope for unclean people. We can't earn God's blessing. We can't do enough to impress God to reward us. Blessing is purely by God's grace, because everything we do is tainted. To paraphrase the Westminster Confession, the good works of believers are accepted by God not because they are completely pure, but because in His grace, God accepts what is sincere and forgives the imperfections that are mixed in with it. Now, the key there is that you need to be a believer. You need to be one of God's people, trusting in Jesus. If anything that you do is going to be acceptable to Him, you need to be a believer. If you are not a believer, if you haven't given your life to Jesus and received His forgiveness, there is nothing that you can do that can earn God's favor. Nothing you do will make Him smile because you're not doing anything for Him. You might be generous. You might be loving to your family, kind to strangers, but everything that you do is tainted by your sin, by your uncleanness, and without Jesus, you're not forgiven. There's nothing there to accept which is that is done in sincere love for God. But in Jesus, the unclean are blessed. They are accepted. You might feel insignificant. You might feel full of shame by your sin. You look at others who have their lives together and you feel so small and worthless, so unlovable. You feel like a failure. But the one who believes in Jesus is accepted, is blessed, forgiven forever. The unclean are blessed, verses 10 to 19. And in our second heading, verses 20 to 23, the weak are exalted. In these verses, spoken on the same day that the question was publicly made to the priests so that he could give assurance of blessing, another message is spoken in the hearing of everyone. It says in verse 21 that this was for Zerubbabel, but these words will encourage everyone who hears them. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now we met Zerubbabel back in chapter 1, but who is he? Well, he's listed in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 17, as one of the descendants of David. If it weren't for Babylon's invasion, and now the Persians being in charge, Zerubbabel might have been on King David's throne. He is someone who could have had it all. But now, he is a very small fish in a big pond. Jerusalem, the once great city of God, had no walls. The temple was still in the building stages of being rebuilt. And this was just a region, a small region of a much larger empire. Zerubbabel, he wasn't king, he was governor, named that by a foreign king. He serves another when he should be king under God. Zerubbabel and the people he governed felt weak. They were nothing compared to Persia. Their army had been destroyed. There was no chance of a successful rebellion. There'd be no rebellion like America against the British. If they tried, they would be swallowed up by the army that had defeated Babylon itself. Verse 21, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. God said this 2 months ago, the same sort of thing. He said it 2 months ago in verses 6 to 9. The nations who look so strong and so powerful will be shaken when God comes. Their armies would be destroyed. The once so proud and arrogant would be brought low. Their greatness would be brought to nothing when creation is shaken. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Twice here, the Lord, God calls himself the Lord of hosts, and he's called himself this throughout the book. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. He is the God of power and might, and great nations of the world are nothing compared to his greatness. And twice in this verse, God declares what he will do. This isn't just a possibility, a vague plan that he might do this. God has declared it. Isaiah says that God declares the end from the beginning. He determines what will happen in history. And he will lift up his weak servant. He will lift up Zerubbabel and make him his signet ring. This is an incredible thing to say. Back in Jeremiah 22, before the exile, God had rejected Coniah, otherwise known as Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel's grandfather, by saying this, as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. Now, the signet ring was precious, a sign of authority. It would seal messages to demonstrate that it really was from the king. It came with his authority, his go-ahead. But God was going to cast Coniah aside as if he were nothing. He was rejected. This signet ring, God was rejecting. But Zerubbabel has now been accepted. The ring is being put back on. God is lifting up the insignificant governor of a backwater region of Persia so that he would be the Lord God Almighty's signet ring. The family of David would be restored. And finally, David's family was lifted up. We read in Matthew 1, Zerubbabel's name, there in a genealogy. And descended from Zerubbabel, as we continue down through that genealogy, a baby was born who would bring all of God's promises to completion. Each Christmas we celebrate the coming of this baby, born to be king on David's throne. We celebrate that the one who was all glorious came to this world as a seemingly insignificant baby, born in an insignificant town to an insignificant mother and earthly adoptive father. He came to dwell with his people, to love them, to lift up the outcasts of society, to give sight to the blind and to make the lame walk. And even more, he went to the cross and he died a lowly death to take the uncleanness of his people, take it from them, so that he could lift them up. Through Jesus, at his coming at Christmas and his death at Easter, God lifts up the insignificant. He blesses the unclean and he exalts the weak. Because when we believe in him, we are united to him. He was raised to life. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God in the position of authority and might. And we are promised that we who believe in him will reign with him. You might feel insignificant, that your time on this earth is running out, that you're physically weak and your opinion is mattering less and less to people. You may feel utterly unclean, burdened by your sin. But Jesus, the greater Zerubbabel, is God's signet ring. And those who believe in Jesus are united to him, treasured by God, made his children, honored before the angels. Haggai tells us that God blesses his repentant people, that though in the world's eyes and even in our own we are weak and powerless, unclean, unworthy, when we are joined to Christ by faith, God lifts us up. He exalts us. He blesses us, cleanses us, forgives us. God lifts up the insignificant. Let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful for your grace to us, that you do lift us up. You do provide for us all that we need. You do bless us, though we are so unworthy. We pray that we would rejoice in this, delighting in Jesus, the one who has come, the one who will lift us up once more at his coming, when we will be made like him. Our God, may we believe this with all our heart, and may we share this good news with others, that God lifts up the insignificant, that God blesses his repentant people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Jesse Wolls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. Next week, we'd love to have you join us in person for our service at 10 a.m. I hope to see you there. And as always, if you'd like to make a comment on what you've heard today, if you have a question, or if you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. You can also contact us through Facebook or Instagram. God bless you.